morning. We can have a somewhat romantic view of the stable scene because we have all these little nativity sets and it all looks nice and fuzzy. And we sing songs, away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head. The stars in the sky look down from above, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. And it just gives you a nice little picture. And I don't know how nice it really was. We can forget some of the realities of the situation. The reality of the situation is the King of Heaven came down from a sinless heaven and was laying in a dirty stable with dirty, smelly stable with a bunch of farm animals. So how could this happen? Why would Jesus have been willing to come to earth in this way? So the sermon has 3 points. What did Jesus leave? What did he come to? Not Rome to. What did he come to? And why would he do that? So imagine that you were given the opportunity to live with a hunter-gatherer tribe in Indonesia. Okay, you're going to pack up and you're going to live with a hunter-gatherer tribe in Indonesia. What would you miss? What would you leave behind that you would miss? I have a whole list of things. Curiosity, what would you guys miss if you were going to live with hunter-gatherer group, very, very minimalistic? What would you miss? The luxuries we have here. A gas stove, yep.
Running water,
plumbing, I got it. What was that? Clean water, yep. I have a soft bed and couches. Yep.
Familiar food,
yep.
Walmart.
Access to food, yes.
Healthcare,
had that one. Vehicles, trucks, cars, bikes, I even have. Tools. You take for granted tools, even a spoon. You would have some tools over there. Communication, yep. A good paying job, I think I have that somewhere. Security. Well, there's a level of security we actually have here that they don't really have there. Here we go, that's my last one. A comfortable house. I have toys too for the kids. You have sticks, but leaving all your fun toys. So that's what you would miss. So that's what you would be leaving, the comforts of America. You'd be leaving all that stuff you listed. And you would be going to what? What would you be going to? I don't know what you picture when you picture Indonesia. I looked at a couple pictures and it doesn't sound that great. You would be going to live among some primitive people, literally hunting and gathering to survive. Not too much. You'd miss your refrigerator. You don't got that over there. You would be living in a mud hut that leaks. You'd be living with the bugs and animals, mosquitoes everywhere. That doesn't sound like that much fun. You'd trade your comfortable bed in for a rock. You would sleep on grass. You trade your truck and car in for a canoe and a walking stick. You trade your tools in for sticks and bows and arrows and spears. It wouldn't be that great. We recognize the switch between the life of relative comfort and ease, if you ask me, that we have in America compared to that life. That is a huge switch. We would be missing a lot of things. I think we can forget that that's what Jesus did. Even more so than us going from the rich place of America to the poor place of Indonesia. Jesus left a sinless heaven with no pain, no sin. Everything was perfect. It's so much better than America to come to a dirty, sinful world where people wanted to kill him right away. There is a parallel between Indonesia and Christ coming to this earth. So, point number one, what did Jesus leave? I think we know what he left. Jesus left heaven. I'd like to read Revelation 21 through part of 22. Sometimes we can picture heaven as a future thing, but this is what Jesus left. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give unto him freely that is athirst. I'll give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will shew thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and shewed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone. I think we'll skip over the description of the city. It was very big. Skip down to verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, and for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. I'll read through verse 5. And he shewed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no light, no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And we'll stop there. So that is indeed the future of the believer, but that is also indeed what Jesus left. Jesus left the right hand of God. We can hardly, that's a picture of heaven for us, which I'm glad that is in the Bible, but we can hardly really grasp what a sinless, never dark world, never dark place would look like. But that is what Jesus left. Jesus left perfection, a sinless place, to come here. One thing he left was a perfect place. I think we also need to acknowledge he did leave the Father as well. Oftentimes in Jesus' earthly ministry, he goes apart to pray. He goes to pray. He used to always be with the Father. I think that was actually very hard for him. John 16:28 says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world to go to the Father. Jesus had a close relationship. He lived in heaven beside his Father. And instead of constantly sitting in the presence of the Father, he left his Father to come to this earth. I think that might have been as significant a switch for him as the wonders and glories and beauty of heaven. Sometimes we get caught up in that, and real power of heaven is that you are with God. I think that was actually harder for Jesus than the physical difference of this world is really dirty and nasty. This world doesn't have, he's not basking in God's presence. So what did Jesus come to? Going to number two. He left heaven. And he came where? He came to a murderous, rebellious, lying, adulterous, cheating world. That's what he came to. Gonna do a little review of world history. So if you hate history, another 15 minutes and we'll be on to something else. But I enjoy history, and I think it's good to look at Jesus' life in context. So I have a little quiz for you. I have a couple dates here, and a cliff. I have a couple dates here, that significant world events happen, and I was curious how many of them you actually know. I think I would have known two of them. Hopefully you guys would do better than I would have. I would have got two of them before I studied. You don't need to go in order. Does anybody know any of these dates? These are not necessarily totally Israel dates. These are world events, and some of them are Israel dates.
Fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD.
Jerusalem falls. That's the one I would have got. Alright, now you guys are as good as me. Jesus is born. Does anybody know any other ones? I don't know that I would have. Do you have a guess which one? Top one. This is 9 years that Alexander the Great conquered the known world. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in 9 years. Any other guesses on the other ones? Do you have a guess on which one?
Oh,
nope.
It's 44 BC.
44 BC. Nope. 167 BC is Maccabean Revolt. No. 63 BC is Rome first conquers Israel. Pompey conquers Jerusalem. That's really good. What about Julius Caesar? Julius Caesar dies. Julius Caesar murdered. Okay, so those are some dates. I did not realize Julius Caesar got murdered that close to Jesus' birth. That was news to me. So we're going to look at history and the context of Jesus' birth, not just because I thought it was interesting understanding the date, things that go up to the things that happened in the 400 silent years, but also this really is the world that Jesus came into. Sometimes, yeah, he came into a nice little world. He didn't really. So let's get started. So 400 BC, the last Old Testament book was written. Malachi is thought to be written around 400 BC. So a little bit after that, about 70 years later, Alexander the Great in 334 starts taking out everything and basically conquers the known world. And unfortunately, he dies young, and his empire was split into five different sections. Five different generals got five different sections. And the one general was Seleucus, and he got, if you can picture the Euphrates River, he got from the Euphrates east, the whole way to India, a huge chunk of land compared to everybody else. So he gets a huge chunk of land, and eventually he starts encroaching this way because good land over here, I guess. So eventually Seleucus conquers Israel as well. He was a Greek, and so that's known as the New Greek Empire. Everyone else is fighting, and there's chaos. But Seleucus conquers Israel, and life under the Greeks wasn't actually that horrible. You could question that sometimes. In general, it was okay. They gave them taxes, and Israel throws taxes. The Greeks let them alone as long as they do what they're supposed to do. Until 167 BC, that's the Maccabean Revolt. There's a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, which if you're going to remember something, Antiochus Epiphanes was not a nice guy. Okay, he was the straw that broke the camel's back. So there's a bunch of kings after Seleucus, and eventually you get to Antiochus IV, which is Epiphanes. So he does lots of horrible things, and And he goes and he tries to take out Egypt, and he gets his butt kicked by the Romans and comes whimpering back and takes out his wrath on the Israelites. Basically, I heard someone describe it. He comes back home to Jerusalem and starts kicking the dog. He's upset that he lost, and he starts committing atrocities and saying that you Jews are stupid for worshiping your God. I am the one that is worthy of worship now. And he sacrifices a pig on the altar and gets people very, very upset at him. So Antiochus was not a great guy, and he tried to rename the temple, the temple of Zeus, among other things, and brought things into the temple and just pushed every Jewish button he could. Eventually, Antiochus' men go into the countryside. They would go into the countryside and force Jews to recant and worship their gods. So they'd bring an image, and the Jews would come and worship it or die. So he comes to the wrong village. He goes to the village of a priest named Matthias, and he gives them the ultimatum, and a Jew steps forward to worship, and Matthias, the priest, kills that man, and he kills the officials that came forward as well. So that sparks the Maccabean revolt. Matthias has a couple sons, Judas, Simon, John, Judah, Jonathan, Simon, Eleazar, and John, his five sons, and they are the five leaders of the Maccabean revolt. They cause a lot of damage and basically fight guerrilla warfare and just annoy the Greeks to no end. Eventually, the Greeks have enough of them and decide they're going to wipe them out, so they get a big army in 164. So they put up with their shenanigans for 3 years. In 164, the Greeks get a huge army to wipe the Maccabees out. Unfortunately, or fortunately, Antiochus Epiphanes dies right as the army is getting ready to attack. Army's getting ready to attack. Antiochus Epiphanes dies. An interesting death. He actually repents, sort of acknowledges that he died because he sacrificed a pig in the temple, which is interesting. Anyway, he dies, and that results in civil war and confusion and chaos in the Greek empire that's towards the east. And in the confusion, the Maccabees capitalize, and they win a couple good victories. Judas Maccabee does some amazing things. The Greeks are preoccupied on lots of fronts. They have wars going on here, wars going on here, and they're trying to kill each other here. But they still outnumber the Jews. But somehow, there's miraculous battles. They're outnumbered 10 to 1, 100,000 to 10,000, and the Jews come out victorious. And huge, heavy losses. There's rainstorms that wipe people out. There's a lot of either legends or stories or facts, and it's hard to determine which is which, but needless to say, they got their independence. I'm not going to sort out which stories are right. They got their independence from the Greeks, and they're actually their own kingdom again. Side fact, Hanukkah is being celebrated currently by the Jews, and Hanukkah was when the Maccabees finally took back Jerusalem, which I think 164 they took control of Jerusalem. Then it took them a while later to actually clean everything else up. So they took over Jerusalem, and they only had enough oil. They took over the temple, and they're cleansing the temple because all these horrible things happened. Pigs were sacrificed, and images were there, and just it was bad. So they cleansed the temple, and they wanted to keep the candlestick, which had eight different candles lit. They wanted to keep that lit the whole time. But they only had enough oil to do it for one day. And they apparently couldn't find any oil in all of Jerusalem, which kind of is baffling. But the oil in the candlestick lasted for 8 days when they only had enough for one. So they considered that a miracle. That was a miracle. And that is why they celebrate Hanukkah today. So Hanukkah goes back to the Maccabees. Either way, eventually Israel gets its own government and is free of the Greeks. More so due to the chaos of the kingdom than their actual strength. You could say that it sure looks like God's hand was in it, because the empire that they broke free from was huge and very powerful. They weren't going to do it without God's help. So then there's a line of kings called the Hasmonean kings that basically combine the high priesthood and the king role. So that guy was pretty important. So that was them. I'm not going to talk a ton about them. 63 BC, Rome conquers Jerusalem, comes through, and on the way to conquering everybody else, they conquered the Israelites. So if you didn't realize, the Romans are pretty important people. They conquered the known world, and they ruled it with an iron fist. 44 BC, Julius Caesar was a great general, and he goes and basically tries to make himself dictator, and the Senate doesn't like it and kills him. I'll let Julius Caesar alone. We'll talk. You can talk to me about him after the service. So Julius Caesar is killed, and he has an adopted son, Octavian, and he later switches his name from Octavian to Caesar Augustus, and that is the Augustus of Luke 2. So that's who we got. He was a king who, so Caesar's murderers all got their just reward eventually. Octavian got to him, or Mark Anthony got to him, either one. And then after he killed all his opposition, there was a long period of peace called Pax Romana, which is the Roman peace, which sounds nice, but it's really, it was a brutal peace. It was I'm going to be peaceful because if I'm not peaceful, I'm going to be dead. So the Romans did establish peace, but it was a very heavy-handed peace. So Herod becomes the governor of Israel, and he was an Edomite, which is a kind of a strike against you when you want to be a ruler of the Israelites, but he married into the Hasmonean line, and he became the ruler of Israel, and he gradually starts killing off all the other descendants of the Hasmonean line, so it's just Herod, and that's why you have a bunch of Herods after him and not anyone else, because he killed them all. So Herod was an Edomite, and he was a brilliant man. He had very ambitious building projects. He was a brilliant politician. He knew what he needed to do to keep the people of Israel happy. Doesn't mean he always did it, but he did know how to keep functional. Not necessarily peace, but functional. So in 40 BC, there was some problems, and I'm not exactly sure how they did it, but the Parthians somehow came in and took Jerusalem from the Romans, and Herod ran off to Rome, got sent back with a bunch of help, and retook Jerusalem. So after that, he was known as the King of the Jews. Jews didn't like that much, but that's how it was. In 38 BC, there's going to go through a couple dates in Herod's reign. Herod was a paranoid man who just, if you threatened him, you're dead. That's just how it was. But he sort of had some good reasons to be paranoid. In 38 BC, the Galileans revolted and just killed everyone that favored Herod. They drowned them all in the Sea of Galilee. So there's a good reason to be a little suspicious of Galileans if you're Herod. In 37 BC, that's when Herod actually recaptures Jerusalem. And that was a horrible occurrence. Not as bad as 70 AD. 70 AD, I think, is the worst Jerusalem ever saw. But it wasn't real great when Herod captured Jerusalem either. The Roman soldiers were ticked because they kept a siege on the city for forever because the city was just holding out. So they were ready to kill someone when it was time. And they murdered a lot of people. And also the Jewish supporters of Herod, there were some people in Jerusalem that wanted Herod to come back in, and when they saw that the gates were broken down, they killed everyone they wanted to. So the Jews actually killed a lot of their own people because it was an opportune time, and they're not gonna get in trouble for it. So that was in 37 BC. I never really thought about it before, but Anna and Simeon were alive. And Zechariah and Elizabeth were both alive. Zechariah and Elizabeth were the father and mother of John the Baptist. So they would have all been alive to see Jerusalem absolutely decimated. Anna was 84 in 4 BC. When Jesus was born, she was 84. So if you go back, Anna would have been born in 88 BC. So she would have been alive before Rome conquered Jerusalem. She would have been alive up here. So she would have actually known peace under the Hasmonean rule. She would have known life before Rome, which is sort of interesting. I know dates, but then it just clicked. Wait a minute, she would have actually known some peace. She was 15 when the Romans conquered Jerusalem. She also would have endured a lot of sieges in Jerusalem and somehow survived. So I don't know there's too many people like her. Anyway, she had good reason to rejoice when the Savior came. She had seen freedom, and now it is coming again. Some more broader history. In the year 32 to 30, Mark Antony and Caesar used to be joint holders of the Roman Empire, and then they basically fought it out, and Mark Antony lost. Herod was on Antony's side, and when things were starting to go down, Herod jumped ship, and Octavian actually, or Augustus, they're both the same guy, he actually received him quite well and said, welcome, because their fathers were friends. Or Herod's father was friends with Octavius. Okay, back to Herod. 29 BC, we're getting closer to Jesus. Herod had some family problems, or that was pretty much the story of Herod's life. Herod kills his wife, Mariam, who he suspected of unfaithfulness. Truth was, she was ticked at him because he killed her brother and her grandpa, which does make some marriage problems. So he thought that she's being unfaithful because she's mad. She's actually mad because he's killing all the people she likes. So her grandpa wanted to flee the country. He sent a letter to some Arabians, and Herod has men on every corner. Herod got the letter and killed him. Her brother was more of an interesting story. Her brother was drowned. Mariam kept on pestering Herod, pestering, wanted her brother to be the high priest. Apparently Herod can appoint the high priest, because I guess he's in charge. So after a bunch of pestering, Herod says, fine, your brother can be the high priest. And her brother was Luke's age. I think Luke, you 17? Yeah. So Luke was the new high priest. And believe it or not, the people loved him. So he went to do his first sacrifice, and he did a really good, solemn, he did it like it should have been done. And the people really appreciated him, and he was wildly popular. People were yelling his praises in the street and praying for him in the street. Everyone loved him. That's not good news when you have Herod. Herod saw him as a threat, because the Hasmonean kings used to be the high priests. So if you have a high priest that's really popular, that's a problem for Herod. So Herod had the high priest had playmates who would go swimming with him. So he had his playmates drown him. So they're pretending to dunk him, and they really dunked him. So that was a brutal cause of some marital strife. So he kills his wife because she is being unfaithful, because she's mad about his murdering her family. And then he really regrets that, and he goes sort of crazy after this. There's a plague that sweeps through. A year after he kills his wife, a plague sweeps through, and the whole nation says, it's because you killed your wife. That's why we're suffering, and it may have been. Either way, he got sick and almost dies, and he goes half crazy after the plague. It's unclear whether he went half crazy because of the plague or half crazy because of grief and guilt for murdering his wife, who was innocent. Anyway, so he's paranoid, but kind of rightfully so. In 25 BC, we're getting closer, in 25 BC, 10 men conspire to kill him, and remember, he's got informants at every corner. He finds out, kills them all. But he does do some good things. He's a politician, and he knows how to keep functionality, not necessarily peace, but the people hate him to the degree where they're not quite boiling over. So Herod starts to rebuild the temple. It takes him 9.5 years, and he paid for all of it. This was at his expense. This was not I'm going to tax you guys and we're going to rebuild your temple. He just built it, and it was magnificent. He did some good things. Another good thing was there was a bad famine in the land, and he goes to Egypt and at his own expense gets shiploads and shiploads of grain and actually saves people of Israel. So they liked him after that, but they sort of, they literally owed their lives to him. But he did enough other bad things that it kind of equaled out. He committed a lot of atrocities, murdered, if you look at him sideways, you're dead. He set up images and statues that people didn't like, and They complained, and sometimes he listened, sometimes he didn't. In 11 BC, we're getting closer and closer. 11 BC, there's a rumor that Herod was dead, so a bunch of people revolted, and Herod was not dead, so that's not good. So Herod killed a bunch of people there, too. In 8 BC, there were some robbers from Trachonitis who were harassing the country. So they'd go out and rob the country, then run off to the Arabians, and Herod couldn't get to them. And there's an old Israel law that you can't punish the children for the sins of the father. Unfortunately, Herod didn't abide by that, and the robbers assumed that he would. So they have a city in Israel where all their family is, and then they'd always run to the Arabians and come back. And Herod killed their whole families. Herod just leveled the whole city, killed everyone. And that didn't make him very popular. I can sort of understand it from his side, but the Jews didn't like that. 6 BC, Herod was suspicious of two of his sons. We're getting close. Herod was suspicious of two of his sons he had by Miriam, because those sons, Miriam was Hasmonean, so those sons would have been the rightful kings. So he thought that they were going to kill him, and he might have been right. So he kills them, beat them to it. 5 BC, there's a reason he's paranoid. There's a lot of people that want to kill him. 5 BC, the Pharisees are in on a plot to get rid of Herod. So he kills a bunch of the leading Pharisees. Now, these are not just, a godly man here, a godly man there. These are the leading Pharisees. He kills 46 of them. So he just guts the Pharisees. 4 BC, Herod kills all the children 2 years of younger in Bethlehem because he heard from some wise men that there was a king that was born. Interestingly enough, he kills one of his own sons that was that age as well, just to be sure. His son was not in Bethlehem, but he made sure. Emperor Augustus said famously, when he heard of Herod's decree, it was better to be Herod's sow than his son. Basically, it's better to be a pig of Herod's than to be Herod's son. You'll be safer. So that is the world that Jesus was born into. Does it sound surprising that Herod would kill all the babies 2 years of under in one little city? No, that is true to form. Herod the Great dies then, later on, just a little bit after Jesus was born, according to matches with the Bible. Herod dies, we'll just say a really bad death. Wasn't a good death. On his deathbed, he had a bunch of men that the people all liked. He rounded up 75 of them or so and put them in prison. And he said, when I die, all these men die too, because I want the people to mourn when I die. I don't want this to be a day of rejoicing. So they're going to rejoice when I die, but they're not when these guys die. So he did that just out of spite, so this wouldn't be a happy day. Nonetheless, his sister didn't kill them all when he died. She let him go, which was probably a good choice. So this is the world that Jesus was born into. Does it sound like a nice, happy place? It was peaceful. The Romans did have a measure of peace, but it was a brutally enforced peace. There were many men at times who had tried to overthrow the Romans. There was a couple in the year 4 BC. In the year Jesus was born, there's a couple recorded that tried to overthrow the Romans. Judas, Simon, and Anthronges were men who tried to overthrow the government in the year. So what had happened in the Maccabean Revolt, well, this is where history is intriguing me. What had happened in the Maccabean Revolt was Antiochus Epiphanes had died, and out of the chaos, they revolted and then made it work. So Herod dies in 4 BC, and out of the chaos, we got a bunch of rebels thinking, hey, this worked last time. When Antiochus died, we got our freedom. Now Herod dies, we're going to go for our freedom again, except the Romans are a little different. Romans weren't having it. The Romans were not in a state of chaos. They were in a very strong state. That's the difference. So the Romans crushed every one of them. Judas was the one I wanted to talk about. So Judas, Simon, and Anthrages were some of the ones that rebelled. Judas rebelled in the year 3 BC. He took the town of Sepphoris and made it his headquarters. Which, interestingly enough, Sepphoris is 4 miles from Bethlehem. So when Jesus was a baby, he had rebels within 4 miles of him, and the Romans crushed them right there. So most likely there was Mary and Joseph huddled in their house trying to stay out of a conflict. That was Jesus' life. Like, that was what Jesus was born into. Jesus was not, you know, coddled nicely, and he helped his daddy in the wood shop, and everything was fine and dandy. There was some serious internal turmoil. All right, we're done with history. If you don't like history, you can relax. So there are some things that we can learn from history. Some of the words of the high priest make a whole lot more sense. Why were they so afraid of Jesus and the power he had? The high priest saying, better one man die for the nation than the nation for one man, because that's a very real possibility. If the Romans think that this Jesus is making an uprising, they will kill us all. If we all get behind Jesus, we're all dead. That's a legitimate fear. And I don't know that I would have recognized that without looking in the history and seeing what had happened. Second thing I noticed was the idea of Messiah delivering them from Roman authority wasn't a crazy idea. In my mind, little Israel was going up against the Romans. That's crazy. You guys have your head in the sky. That's not going to happen. But they had experienced victory in the past over the Greeks not that long ago. Third thing I wanted to observe was the world we live in isn't the worst thing ever. Sometimes we can get this opinion, and there is some truth to it, that this world is just getting worse and worse and worse, and this is the worst it's ever been. And while this world is getting worse, and there is moral decay in this world, there has been some serious moral decay in the past as well. If we lived through the final destruction of Jerusalem, if we lived in 70 AD, we'd say this world is very nice. This is a very nice place to live. There is sin, and this world is getting worse, but there has been times in history and this world has been very bad as well. But this is what Jesus came into. So what did Jesus leave? Jesus left the perfect heaven. What did he come to? He came to that. He came to this world. Now, why would he do that? Why would he come to a rebellious country ruled by an evil king that was governed by a hard-fisted empire? Why would he do that? So to go back to our earlier question, imagine going to Indonesia and living among the natives with nothing. Why would you do that? Why would anyone leave the luxuries we have here and go to Indonesia? Why do missionaries do that? There are missionaries that do that. Why do they do that? Is it because they want to further their career? No. Is it because they want to be recognized for their success? Maybe, but if they're doing that, they're only lasting a year. Maybe. Why do they do that? I would say the two reasons that missionaries would go are love for people and obedience to the voice of God. So if you hear God, if you hear without a doubt God says, I want you to go to Indonesia, and you are following God, you're going to go to Indonesia. That would be what compels you to go to Indonesia. Or God could lay a burden on your heart that just you really love the people of Indonesia and just want them to know God. Love could move you to move to Indonesia as well. So I think both of those are reasons why Jesus left heaven and come to earth. Love for the world, and also obedience to his Father. John 6:38 says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Say it again, for I came down from heaven. The reason I came down from heaven was not to do my will, but to do the will of him that sent me. Philippians 2, Jeremy referenced it this morning. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Jesus was obedient to his Father. That's why he left the perfect heaven and came to a sinful world, because he was being obedient to his Father. I think that is an example for us. It wasn't just obedience. It wasn't just, well, Dad told me to get down here, so here I am. That wasn't Jesus' attitude. There was love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he sent him to save us. A couple other references. Jesus, beholding the rich young ruler, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus loved the little children. He don't deny them to come to me. Jesus came because of love. And you can, God so loved the world, but God and Jesus, they're one. God loved the world and Jesus loved the world. That's why he came. God sent his son to the mission field, to the dirty, painful, disgusting, flea-ridden mission field because of love. So when we see a baby in the manger, like we will at Christmas, don't picture just this cheap. He just comes in because, well, that's what he was supposed to do. He came in because he loved us. And picture what Christ left and the sacrifice that was. Do you think Jesus really wanted to come? That's sort of the same question that we had this morning. Did Jesus want to come? I don't know that humanly he did, but he did. He's not just our ticket into heaven. We don't celebrate Christmas because, well, Jesus came, now we can go to heaven. We celebrate because of the sacrifice that there was and the price that he paid ultimately. So hopefully history was not totally boring to you. I think it's important too. We have context for everything else in the Bible except for Jesus' birth. I also acknowledge that was research, not inspired scripture. So if someone thinks that I got something wrong, you can let me know. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your son, for sending him as a baby into a sinful world. Thank you for Jesus leaving his throne on high and coming to give his life for sinful mankind. And I pray that we would give our lives back and that we would lay down our lives for you and be willing to do what you have for us to do. Pray that we would be obedient people, that we would live our lives out of a love for you. Praise your name. Amen.